Our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 13, and you'll recall we have already looked at chapter 13 through verse 30. Now, in those verses, we saw three separate things. Number one, we saw the love of the Lord for His own. That was stated in verse 1. Secondly, we have the record of the Lord's washing the feet of His disciples, and we talked about the meaning and purpose of that, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 17. And then we have the record of the betrayal of Judas that starts in verse 18 and goes through verse 30. Now that brings us then to verses 31 through 38, actually finishing chapter 13. Let me just say this before I read those verses. In verse 31, when it says, when he had gone out, that has reference to Judas. It just said in the previous verse, verse 30, that he went out. And so now it's a reference back to that as we continue. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, we have Judas out of the way at this point. And the Lord now speaking to the 11, he's giving them very intimate instructions in the context of Jesus having to leave them. And so those intimate instructions revealed in verses 31 through 38 really can break down into three areas. The first one is, he is giving them a lesson on that his leaving will bring glory and honor to God. A second lesson that he is giving them is this. They are to love one another in his absence. And the third lesson then that he is giving them, particularly through the example of Peter, is that they do not understand their own hearts. So we want to take this passage, break down in those three areas, looking at each of those lessons the Lord gives to his disciples and ultimately then gives to us. His leaving glorifies God. Verses 31 and 32, let me read those to you again. When you read them, it almost loses us in the reading because of the way it is stated. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, when you first read that, you begin to get lost, do you not? I know there's a basic principle there. God is to be glorified for sure. Well, let's come back once again and define that word glory. We've done that several times, but let's do it one more time. The word glory simply is saying to display and magnify the character and qualities of the one being glorified. So if we talk about God the Father, we are talking about the character of God, the qualities of God being magnified. If we talk about the Lord Jesus, God the Son, we are talking about His character, His qualities being magnified and exalted. In our text, then, we could say it this way. Jesus' death and resurrection displayed and magnified who He was. It displayed and magnified His Word, and it displayed and magnified the truth of His message. Now, that would be hard to understand for the disciples. Now, note what He says to them. Let's break it down here. He says, God shall be glorified in Jesus. In other words, God is going to be magnified. His character is going to come forth. How? In Jesus. All right? The second thing He says, Jesus shall be glorified in Himself. Meaning that in Jesus' work, He is going to demonstrate that He Himself is God. All of the qualities and characteristics of God are going to be seen in Jesus Himself. And this act of glorifying God, both Father and Son, will necessitate the departure of Jesus. That's the instruction the Lord is giving to His disciples. He's really saying, I must go. Why? In order that God be glorified. Meaning that God the Father be glorified and Jesus be glorified. Now the question then becomes this. If it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that glorifies the Father and the Son, and that's what in the context it's referring to, how does the death and resurrection of our Lord glorify, display, magnify the character of our Lord and the qualities of God the Father, both God the Father and God the Son? How does the death and resurrection of Jesus do that? And we have a very precise and clear answer to that question over in the book of Romans. Let me just read one passage, Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26. Verse 23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you read that, and that's a bit difficult and complex as far as looking at it on the surface. What exactly is Paul saying here? What is he saying to us? Well, first of all, Romans 3:23, we all know that one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. That's the first verse. Now the Greek word that's translated fall short means inferior or destitute of or fail to attain. None of us are worthy to be in God's presence. We fail to attain His glory. We're failures. We fall short. We are inferior. We deserve nothing from God. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Yet God has given us what we lack. He has given us justification, meaning that He has declared us righteous. Now, if you reread those verses as I speak, you'll see exactly what's being said here. He did so freely. He declared us righteous freely. How did He do that? Well, Jesus was the propitiation. We don't use that word in today's English, but the word propitiation there means Jesus was the means of appeasing the wrath that we deserved. He was the means of satisfying all the righteous requirements of God's holiness. The reason that we do not suffer the wrath of God, the reason that we are not eternally punished for our sins, is because Jesus took our punishment upon Himself. We are freely justified. We are freely declared righteous. Freely why? Because it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are now God's children. We no longer fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying. But since God is a holy God, how can He simply overlook our sins? I mean, we're His children. He's overlooked our sins. He's, in a sense, disregarded our sins. How can He do that? And the answer to that question is, He cannot do that. It's absolutely impossible. He's a holy God. That's why Christ had to die and rise again. That's why our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. So now we can be freely justified, and God's moral character is still intact. Now, having said that, having looked at what Paul stated there, come back to our passage. Jesus had to depart from His disciples to carry out this great work of redemption. And in so doing, He is magnifying the character of God. He is stating that He is God, and God the Father is who has He has revealed Himself to be. It magnifies, it exalts God. We see the qualities and characters character of God in the very death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in a way you cannot see it in any other place in Revelation. He is a God of holiness, justice, grace, and love. And so our redemption in Christ is a grand picture of who God is. That's the idea. And so God is saying, I must go. Why? The first lesson you must learn is that in this grand death and resurrection, in this work that I am about to do, God is glorified in a way that He cannot be glorified. In any other way, I should say. That's not really a good sentence. And so what He says from that point, that's the first lesson. That He is going to glorify the Lord. He's going to exalt and magnify the character of God. But now in His absence, there is a core instruction that demonstrates the uniqueness of God's people. And that's verses 34 and 35. We must love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. So here it is. The Lord says to His disciples, in My absence you must love one another. And this is a new commandment. But stop and think about that. Say, wait a minute. Is it new in the sense that we think of it being new? No, it's not. In fact, remember what the Lord said when He was confronted with the legal scholar, the scribe who wanted to trick Him? And He said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? And He summed them all up in this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In this hangs all the law and the prophets. And so what we have here is not a new commandment in that sense, not at all. There are two Greek words that can be translated new. The first one means new in the sense of never having existed before. The second one means this, new in the sense of unique or unusual. And the word that is used in our passage is that word. I am giving you a unique commandment, an unusual commandment, one that you don't see anywhere else in the world, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. Now, what makes this commandment so unique? What makes it so unusual? We are to love one another. But what makes it so unique is we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. So in order to understand the kind of love we are commanded to have for one another, we have to remind ourselves of the kind of love that Jesus has for us. That's what makes it so unique. And so what is the love that Jesus has for us? What are some of those characteristics? Let me just give you two very quickly. The first one is, His love is an unconditional love. The love He has for us is an unconditional love. Listen to what Paul says again over in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And again, let me emphasize that, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You see what Paul is saying? The Lord Jesus did all of this when by nature we were haters of God. We were rebels. We were His enemies. We were the exact opposite of the very nature and character of God. Or we could go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he's giving them practical instructions on how they ought to behave themselves toward one another. He says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That phrase makes everything that's said about the love we have for each other unique. It is unique in the world. You will not find this kind of love outside of God's people. Outside of the local church. So it is an unconditional love, but it is also an unending love. An unending love. Let me just read one passage, Ephesians 1 and verses 4 through 6. Even as He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestinated us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Now, what does that tell us? Well, all of this took place before the world was ever created. God loved you before the world began. Or we could say it this way, God loved you in eternity past. Well, where is eternity past? Well, go back as far as you can think, and you haven't even gotten there. You'll never get there. His love is a never-ending love for His people. Our love for one another ought to be an unending love. Why? Because our love is not based upon merit. Our love is not based upon merit, but upon redemption in Christ. Now let me define the difference. What does it mean? Well, it means we love each other simply because we share the common experience of being delivered from our hopelessly lost condition. That's what we all have in common. We are sinners saved by grace, by this great redemption that Jesus has accomplished. Now, compare that with the love of the world. The love of the world, you step outside the church, the love of the world is based upon merit. It's based upon merit. For example, generally speaking, now the minute I use an example like this, somebody always comes up to me later and says, well, what about this? There's an exception here. No. There really are no exceptions. I only use this example to illustrate the principle. Generally speaking, acceptance at work is based upon what? It's based upon what you bring to the table. It's based upon your merit. What makes Christian love so different is that regenerate people see their need of grace each day of their lives. Each day of their lives. They get up in the morning and they say, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. They go through the day. And when they pray to God, they know that they have no right or desert to come to God, but it's because of what Christ has done. They know what they are. And so how could they not love somebody who sees the same thing? It's not a love based on merit. It's a love based upon redemption. How could they not love what God loved so much that He gave His dear Son for? That's the uniqueness of this command. It's not new in the sense that it never existed before, but it's unique because it's tied to the Lord Jesus Himself. And that's the difference. Now let me summarize for a moment. At the beginning of our study, we said our passage contains three major lessons. First, our Lord's leaving the disciples will bring honor and glory to God. The second lesson we just talked about, their command is to love one another in His absence. And then the third lesson is this: they do not understand their own hearts. Now, before we get to that third lesson, let me remind all of us that our Lord was preparing them for the days ahead. And the days ahead were not going to be easy. And so they must understand that it was necessary for the Lord to leave them in order that God would be glorified in the redemption Jesus would accomplish for us. And so while He is away, while He is gone, they are to love one another as He loved them. Ah, but Peter, with that in mind, all of a sudden speaks up, wait just a minute, Lord. I mean, where was the Lord going that He could not come? Now, it's very clear that Peter is somewhat motivated by his own selfish interest. He had already missed the instruction of the second major lesson. Peter, in a proud and overconfident moment, said in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for You. Now, was Peter being brave when he said that? Was he that committed to the Lord? I think we already know the answer. The Lord graciously instructed him, will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me three times. Now, let me, before I get into the basic meaning of that, let me just say the Apostle John here sets the time context for us. The rooster crowing tells us the time of day that Peter denied the Lord, or at least it narrows it down. The Jewish day was divided into four watches. There was the evening watch, 6 to 9 p.m., the midnight watch from 9 to 12 a.m. Rooster crowing is what it was entitled, and you'll see that over in the book of Mark, for example, and Matthew as well. There is a statement made. That happened from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., somewhere in that time frame. And then the morning from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is that sometime before 3 a.m., Peter would deny him three times. Now, what was the significance of that? Well, in just a few short hours, we already know that it is night. We are told that back in verse 30, if you'll recall. It was night. So in just a few short hours, Peter would do what he could never conceive of doing. He could never have thought of himself as one who would openly reject the Lord Jesus. Question: was the Lord being harsh with Peter in exposing this bravado of Peter's? Was the Lord being harsh with him? And the answer to that is absolutely not. He was preparing Peter for what would come. He was instructing Peter for the understanding of himself. He was instructing Peter as to the total lack of understanding that he presently had regarding himself and his commitment to the Lord. Now, why did Peter need that instruction? You say, well, that's almost a surface question with an easy answer. But let's look at it just very carefully here. Our Lord was demonstrating to him that he could not rely upon himself. He could not rely upon what he was saying inside. He could not rely, and let me borrow from Sunday school this morning, he could not rely upon his feelings. He could not rely upon anything in regard to him. The only sure thing in life for Peter was the words of God, the words of Jesus. And no matter how resolved Peter was to follow his Lord, he at best was a sinner saved by grace, just like the rest of us. And he must always rely on the Lord's words, on the Lord's teachings. And what is true of Peter is true of us. We dare not be influenced by our own feelings, by our interpretations of things around us. We look around us and we say, oh dear, what should we do? Rather than being influenced by those things, we must always look at the world through the lens or through the eyes of the Scriptures. Now you say that that's all well and good, and we can all say that, but what practically does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it in this way, and this is just one illustration that out of many that we could use. I had a discussion with a Christian brother a few weeks ago regarding abortion clinics. He is involved with a ministry that stands in front of clinics in hopes of persuading women to opt for life. And that certainly is a cause, a good cause that we all would agree with. But he is discouraged with me because he asked me or invited me to set aside one day a week to go down there in the cause for life and to stand there and do that ministry. And he could not understand why I refused. But my question to him and to us in general is, what is our responsibility as Christians in a sin-cursed world? Now remember, we are applying the principle that we see with Peter. The Lord was instructing Peter, you must not look at the world through your own eyes or how you feel or anything of that. You must look at it through the lens of Scripture. And so with that in mind, then I take that particular ministry and say, okay, what is our responsibility as Christians in a sin-cursed world? I mean, after all, there are several social evils that could attract our attention. And it seems like these things continue with no hope of being stopped. When's the last time you saw anything really radically change in regard to social evil in general? What should we do? Should we take up social action? Should we work for preventative legislation? Those are the questions, and sometimes they are confusing questions to us. And the confusion comes for Christians when they make the mistake Peter made in his conversation with Jesus. Peter was saying this, "I will stay with you, Lord. I will do something even if it means my death. You can count on it." And Jesus was teaching Peter that his focus was distorted. He must simply trust what? As good as that cause may have sounded to Peter, he must trust what? The words of God. What were those words? "Peter, you cannot follow me now, but there is coming a time when you will follow me, but not now." Now, how does that inform us as to our responsibility to all the social evils around us? How does that inform us? Well, we must trust the words of God. And the question is, what are those words? Well, we have them clearly stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, the Apostle Peter, in referring to his own ministry. Verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know what he's saying there? I realize that there's no change that can take place anywhere unless God changes the heart. Therefore, Paul saw his responsibility in a world of evil was to be a testimony to God's truth. Our responsibility in a world of evil is to be a testimony to God's truth. Now, toward the end of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, listen to what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." So what's he saying? I am known for, and this is what I've done, and in fact he says it throughout both epistles of Corinthians, what I have done is simply present to you the gospel message in every opportunity I could. You know me, and I want you to know me only by the presentation of the Scriptures, by the presentation of the Word, by standing upon the Word. Now, I've had that conversation with some and say, "Well, but you don't understand. There were no abortion clinics back then. You don't understand. You know, we're living in a different age. I mean, the principle is still the same. And aren't you standing on the truth for life when you are out there?" And that is true. No question. We all are for life, without a doubt. Contrary and totally opposed to abortion. It's contrary to Scripture. But here's what is interesting. Whether you talk about Jesus or whether you talk about Paul, they lived in a time, and listen to this, when abortion was legal. They lived in a time when homosexuality was legal. They lived in a time when prostitution was legal. They lived in a time when child abuse was accepted. In fact, it was the mark of victory for Roman soldiers to abuse young boys. That's the kind of social evil that Paul lived in. And what did he say? He said, I did not lose my focus. I did not in any way say, oh, here's how I feel. I feel like I need to... No, no, no. He said, I stayed clear with the Word of God. And the minute we deviate from the Word of God and our responsibility simply to look for opportunities to bring testimony to those who desperately need the gospel, we lose focus. And unfortunately, in my view, when we lose that focus, then we lose the very power of the church. And I believe that's what's happened today. In a world of evil, what can we do? Proclaim the gospel. Only the words of God can bring change. We're always looking for solutions. We say, well, there's a human solution here, and this is where it is. Or we sometimes come and say, well, we know God is sovereign. None of that is what the Lord Jesus was teaching Peter at that point. What the Lord Jesus was teaching Peter is this. Stay focused on the Word. Because you are called to go into all the world and to present those words to a lost and dying generation. May we trust in the words of God alone, even though many times our emotions say something's not working because it just seems to be more rampant than it was 10 years ago. That's when we need to double down and say, Lord, help us. Give us opportunity and give us wisdom to clearly proclaim your word to those around us, to our friends, our neighbors, our family. May we be known for being people of God's word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us. Help us once again to see what you have taught in these verses. Father, may we love one another. Father, may we see your glory in the redemption of the Lord Jesus. And then, Father, may we learn the lesson that Jesus taught Peter. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.